walk of faith and the seasons of our life. Thank you so much. I just want to thank Sandy and Ellen and Margie and Sean Dodge for their work on the youth ministries and adult ministries team, putting in the hands of our teachers good resources, offering great studies for our church to participate in, and taking seriously our call to share God's word. If you would like to get involved in what's going on, or if you feel like you need to hear a particular kind of teaching or get attached, please talk to them. I'd love to talk with you about what's happening or what could happen based upon the needs of our church. I really, really appreciate their creativity and their work in this. We want to let you know that on June 10th, on a Thursday, the Giddens family are going to be with us from Zimbabwe. They're going to be staying at our house, and they've asked us if we would host a barbecue, kind of an open house during the day, so people can come in at various times of their schedule to see them and hang out with their kids. And we invite you to do that, to come over on the 10th of June. We thought, what a perfect African barbecue. We don't have any grass. It's come hang out on the dirt. We'll make it very tribal. We want you to come. But if you bring your kids, just don't dress them in their Sunday best. They'll go home dirty. But we'd love for you, for those you know them or want to get to know them, they want to be able to meet and greet people, but do it in a casual way that they're not like stuck in the Faith Center for just 2 hours. They want to be able to have people stop in throughout the day. And and if anybody wants to help with anything with regard to food or fellowship, talk to Leslie and Ellen Nelson. They're going to be kind of putting that together. So again, on June 10th. That date is right, right? Is that a Thursday, 10th? Great. I'm terrible with those things. Okay, this summer we're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Acts entitled Going Public, and we want to look at the last section of chapter 2, which we spent a number of weeks discussing. This is still the day of Pentecost, and a few years ago we went through this last section pretty in-depth for a number of weeks. I'm not going to repeat that kind of content, but we're going to just discuss this morning in a somewhat briefer manner what the first church looked like. We talked last week about the first Christ-centered sermon. Now, the first church. Chapter 2 of Acts, the 42nd verse. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They even sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. In this section of the book of Acts, we really have a fledgling group of people who are not sure what's going on. This is just something amazing that happened at the beginning of the chapter in which the Holy Spirit had come upon the people. A large crowd had gathered to hear Peter give a sermon to talk about what on earth is going on, trying to make sense of the experience that they were having. And at the end of that particular sermon, it says that about 3,000 persons were added to the believing at that time. And you can imagine, in the midst of that excitement, that first step, what do we do now? How do we then live? How do we make sense of an experience that will not be repeated again? And begin to live within the life that we have been given in the midst of a continuing Roman occupation, continuing fights among religious leaders, continuing debates about philosophy. And the Lord's answer to this has always been that how now we shall live shall be defined in and through the gathering and the learning and the supporting of a group of people called the church, the ecclesia. The people who bear the name of Christ, the people who have been called by him to go out and to live in his name, the church. And a church, as we learn from this really short section at the end of the book of Acts, has four distinctives to it. And it's right there in the very few verses that we have. That a group of people who have been called by God, saved in the name of Christ, and now called to go out and live in his name, this group of people are meant to be constantly learning, loving, worshiping, and evangelizing. That is to say, it has always been and will always be, if it bears the name of Christ, a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and an evangelistic church. A learning church. I think that's when I hit my hand on my side. I will keep my hands up here. It's always been a learning church. That is to say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? It wasn't as if the apostles were now sages that they would come and sit at their feet and learn wise words. The apostles were those who had walked with Jesus, who had heard all that he had to say and do. And they would, the Jewish people at that time and for centuries has been a very strong oral tradition. Even though they had written texts, the access to those texts were not very strong. It was like the church in the 1500s when the Bible was only in the hands of a few. It wasn't as if you could go home and find a Bible anywhere. You'd find a scroll of a particular book of the Bible in one place or another place. And so they had to develop oral traditions. That is to say, they would be able to speak fluently about what was written. It would become lodged in their minds. And you see this in Peter's first sermon. He is quoting scripture again and again and again. He's not doing it from a scroll. Let me pull out the scroll and show you what was said in the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Joel. It flows right off the top of his head. And how does that happen? How does a person like Peter stand in front of a large group of people and quote various prophets who were very different from different time periods? It's because he had sat on his rear in a synagogue week in and week out and heard the word read to him. And it became a part of his heart such that he had quick access to it. These texts, it didn't make sense, but now made sense in light of who Jesus was. And now made sense of all that he experienced. Learning. And a part of that synagogue tradition wasn't just a one-day event. Though I witnessed this very thing happening on the end of Sabbath at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The people would pour out of their houses at sunset, go down and begin to open up the word, and the rabbis would be reading it aloud, and they would be praying. But they would also do this throughout the week. I don't know if Jerusalem had coffee shops, but they had something of the like, where you could gather with your friends, you could discuss it. Tradition continues to this day. Vigorous debate on what was said by the prophets. In the Hebrew tradition, things like the Mishnah are commentaries to kind of explain what the Bible was saying. And you see this very tradition of learning, of debating, of chewing on the texts, vigorous debate, and yet faithful belief. The early church continued this, though they had a supreme rabbi. It was Jesus Christ, who at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, a thing I'm going to talk a little bit about today at the baccalaureate, said, "Put into practice my words. Let them become a part of your life. And when they become a part of your life, you will be like the one who built his house on the rock and not like the one on the sand." Again and again and again, they grew and they learned and they had great teaching and they began to absorb the words of Jesus much the same way that the words of Moses and the words of Isaiah became a part of their lives. And the same should be true for Christians today. The words of Christ should become a part of our lives so that when we're in the midst of a conversation, we can be able to call upon not our great ideas, but a text of Scripture to say, "The Lord has something to say to you. There's something that you can hold on to in the midst of all that you're going through. This is not some new experience that you and you alone have gone through. People have gone through hardships for years and years and years, and the word of the Lord never returns void. It has something to say, deeply embedded within us if we're learning and we're growing." There is and there has been certain resistance to learning in the church. There's a couple reasons for this. It's kind of the assumption that we should have, like Jesus said, childlike faith. It just kind of should be elementary, right? Well, I mean, that kind of analogy is really interesting to me because I don't think that Jesus said that we should be infants the whole, our whole life. There's a sense in which we grow in faith, where fruit is born as we become to grow. There's no excuse for kind of infancy in this. And there's also kind of a, sometimes an idea that learning is rather relying on knowledge, such that we should just be simplistic in what we believe and not apply ourselves to learning from the Lord and learning from great teachers. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. I think, as Paul talks about, the growth of a Christian should become more and more mature. And our learning of the words of the Lord is absolutely essential as we grow older because we begin to come up against things that we cannot simply make sense of in elementary terms. Pain happens. And a simple answer, just don't worry, be happy, doesn't work anymore. What does God have to say in the midst of death and of heartache and of cancer and of destructive relationships? It does have something to say there. But it's not simply an elementary thing. We have to begin to allow the words of the Lord to become a part of us. And we should be learning from great books and great teachers. I really believe this in terms of my own calling. I should be listening and learning a lot from those who have walked the Christian life and have much to tell us. We should not be neglecting those who have passed on or the ones who have been walking for faith for many years. I don't know about you, but if I were going in for surgery one day and I found out that the person doing the operation on me was a 16-year-old who had never done any study, I'd be a little nervous. Why is it that when we come to the Christian faith, that's kind of our attitude? It's just kind of a simple, pithy truths. No, we should be learning and growing in the faith. From people who have gone through the pain, people who have studied the Word deeply, from people who are examples of the Christian faith in public and not in some kind of secluded private way. The church is a learning church. Church is also a loving church. Defining feature of the early church is its ability to reach out to those who are in desperate need. And we see this in the word fellowship, koinonia. That is to say, they gathered together and their life together was defined by something than just mere kind of potlucks. Now, not to knock potlucks. But fellowship was more than potlucks. Fellowship was actually gathering together and hearing about each other's lives. supporting each other in what they're going through. It wasn't kind of passing comments. When they use that word, it's as if they're describing deep friendships for a variety of people. People they are beyond the bounds of their own family, but have now become friends and companions in the journey of faith. And in this fellowship, in that concern, they began to see that the self-centered life must give way to the one that is giving. That is to say, you see them selling things in order that other people may have, sharing things to not say, this is only mine, I'm not going to share what I've been given with you. You see a very deep sharing heart. You see an ability to be sacrificial, to say, to give up things that are rightfully ours simply for the sake that we can now be generous to someone else who is in need. It's really the defining feature of Christians. And when we see it go awry, when we see it become selfish and self-centered and absorbed and a desire, you know, with monetary gain, I mean, I hear this preaching all the time. What is this? It's the ability to be generous. It's the gift of sharing, not the beauty of being blessed for acquisition. It has nothing to do with the gospel. The church was a loving church. They cared for people's physical needs and their spiritual needs, and they did that within a loving group of people. Church should continue always to be focused on loving in this way. Church is also a worshiping church. You see this in the examples of the breaking the bread and of prayer, as well as the gathering in the temples. It's amazing to me, in the midst of the rise of the early church, is the fact that they continued to go to the temple. They still had their heart set on worshiping the one true God. In this combination of worshiping together in their homes and in the temple, there's a great sense of there being allowed in the Christian tradition a sense of informality, so that we can be worshiping the God without having to go somewhere to do that, and to do it in such a way that it feels easy and free, maybe, gathering together for prayer in homes, doing it around a table. There's no sense that worship has to be restricted to one time and to one place per week. But there is a sense for them continuing that temple tradition of reverence, where you gather together and you focus upon who the Lord is and what He's done for us. I personally believe, in the midst of our culture, that it just become constant barrage of information and of noise and of sounds, that many of you have very little time and place to actually sit in silence. Is that true? It's not necessarily your fault. But there is a sense in which we can, when we gather together, just stop and realize we stand in front of a holy God, the one who made heaven and earth, who sent His Son to die for us, should cause us to, as it says in this text, they were filled with awe. There are times where we should be filled with great awe, where we think of nothing else but what God has done for us. There's a word in this text on the worshiping part that kind of frustrated with our translation on this, is that ours says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. The word there is amathumadon, and it's with one accord, with one purpose. This is to say, isn't just kind of a gathering, isn't kind of like they met together as if it was at an appointed time. It was with one purpose. But there was no confusion about why they were there. They all may come with different backgrounds. They all may come with different things going on in the midst of their weeks. They all may come with different knowledge based upon their upbringing, with different occupations that they live their lives by. But when they entered those temple courts, when they began to pray and to praise there, they did it, the text says, in one accord, with one mind. There was no confusion about why they were there. It was because they was focused on God. And we see the fracturing of the church throughout the world at times with a self-centered interest, and you can say again and again that it's clearly a sense when people are not gathering or living in one accord. And it's a terrible witness to the culture. It's a terrible witness to those who look at the Christian faith and say, just all about selfish gain, isn't it? It's all about power and money and fame. And wasn't in the early church. And there are many examples of this throughout the world where Christians are faithfully gathering in one accord with one purpose, to proclaim faith in the one true God. And when you do it with one accord and with one purpose, there are no stratas or levels of who is more important than the other. The playing field is level. We are all beggars coming for bread, but the great news is the bread is there. We don't have to beg for it. It's been given. And if you have a church that's learning, and if you have a church that's loving people, and if you have a church that's worshiping together, that is to say that they don't gather together to glorify themselves, but to gather together to glorify God, there's something beyond us that we begin to look at. What is the effect of that? In my view, when people look at that and its beauty, it is, in that case, an evangelizing church. Text says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, those who were learning about the Lord, who were loving in the love of the Lord, who were worshiping the Lord. The Lord blessed by adding to their number those who were being saved. And this is the great, great final truth of the church, is that the church is not meant to hold on to and to protect a secret. Our own country has a history of a number of secret societies in which that is the place where you go and you learn something nobody else knows. And when you leave that place, you don't tell anybody that you're actually a member of that secret society, because you hold on to something that no one else knows, and you have it, and they don't. And then once in a while, maybe if someone measures up to the standards, you may give an invitation to that person to join your secret society, but to not say anything on penalty of being ostracized or other very, very bad things happening to you. There is no secrets in the church. You are hearing nothing here today that has not been said for the past 2,000 years and beyond. There is nothing in this Bible in front of you that can only be unlocked by various degrees of knowledge. When you become a part of a church, there isn't a second step of being elevated to being given the next secret text. And if you go from this place having learned about the Lord through the reading of His Word and the worshiping of Him alone, and you go from this place and you don't tell anybody who you are or that you stand in the name of Jesus Christ, you've not understood the glory and the blessing of the gospel. Go tell it on the mountain will make no sense to you at that point. Go keep it secret in the basement. Now, it's not to say that every person is going to be a preacher, but every person is going to go grab a box and sit on the corner of a street and stand up and start saying, the world's coming to an end. But if someone asks you, and we talked about this in Mother's Day, which is beautiful, we're doing it on Father's Day, why it is you believe or what it is you believe, your answer cannot be ambivalent. And if people were to look at your life and the decisions you make, well, they look at it and say, this is someone who is operating not on the world's terms of selfish gain, but is one who, however imperfectly, is trying to pursue integrity, discipline, hard work, character, honesty, who has different priorities in their family life than your average person seeking their own praise, who have different priorities in your leisure, and who make time in service of others. Friends, when we are not afraid to speak about our faith or to live out our faith, it does change lives. And it does not matter if this evangelizing effect causes them to, in their conversion to the Lord, go to another church. Bless them. It's just not about EPC at this point. It's about the body of Christ growing because we have the only hope there is. There is not another answer. There is not another grace that can cover sins. There is not another hope for everlasting life. There is not another assurance that your past is gone and that your future is in the sovereign hands of the one who made you, redeemed you, and will see you through. And if there's no other way, why would we ever be silent? The church is meant to shine the light, not put it under a bowl. Straight from Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words. We will, however imperfectly, set our hearts and minds to this here, to be learning, to be loving, to be worshiping, and to be evangelizing. There is no formula, there is no prescribed technique, but those four parts make up the church that bear the name of Christ to give the hope that the world needs to hear. We are another church following in the legacy of the first church. May the Lord convict us of where we fall short, strengthen where we are strong, and continue to grow us as we seek to do it in one accord. Amathumadon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that first church, and we thank you for this church. We pray that you would continue to be the center of this church. Help us to commit ourselves to growing in our knowledge of your words, to grow our hearts for loving, to grab hold of us and allow us to worship you rather than to worship all those things our culture wants us to bow down to. And help us to share and to live our faith. Being able to say why we believe and then endeavor to live it without apology, without judgment, without arrogance, without selfishness. Help us, Lord, and may Christ be the center. In his name we pray and pray together as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing.